Japheth, good to see all of you again tonight. I hope you've all had a wonderful day. It has been a good day for us, I know, and we're glad to be back in church here with you tonight. We did get away today. We went down around Hagerstown, and I'll give you two guesses what we were looking for. A store that my wife was interested in. I was a chauffeur, and but we ended up picking up some cough drops. That's all we bought. I call that a successful shopping. We just had a great time. You know, it's really beautiful around here. I love Pennsylvania beauty and have always appreciated that. I only live 20 minutes from Gettysburg, and I'm a history buff. I'm not a historian, so I want to clarify that. But I have given tours to Christian schools, college kids, evangelists that have come through, and I just love it. It's just so much fun. I found out that my great-great-great-grandfather was here with General Lee. He guarded the wagon train, or he would have probably been lost his life too. But anyway, and he wrote an article about it in 1915 and described his adventures, and mostly misadventures if you were on the Confederate side. But so that kind of struck my interest up, and then I found out that I had some folks on the Union side from my mother's side. So I don't know which side to be on. The first Keaton that came over here, I was telling them in the back, was named James Basil Keaton, and that's my name. And he was a British soldier. And he surrendered with Cornwallis and went to General Washington and said, "I would like to surrender to you as a prisoner of war instead of going back to England." He had fallen in love with a Cherokee squaw. That was all that was on the marriage certificate. And we've still yet to figure out which side to root for. But no, we love Pennsylvania beauty, and we love being with you here tonight. I'll be honest with you, I kind of struggled in finding the mind of the Lord tonight. The first two nights, it was pretty clear what God had laid on my heart Sunday morning and then last night. And I shared with our brother back there that we were going to talk about reaching a lost world. But I also want to deal with the subject of dealing with change while reaching a lost world. Because, you know, just if you just look at COVID alone, it has changed America dramatically in just about every respect, business-wise, church-wise, families, vacations, everything is different now. And sometimes we wonder if we'll ever get back to normal again, and I hope we do. But change is tough. It's difficult whenever it's seismic in nature and so large. But what's happened in our country, not looking past and beyond COVID in the last 20, 30 years, is seismic. How America has changed. And, you know, change is difficult, and some changes are good and some changes are not. I guess that depends on your perspective. I'm reminded of June 4th, 1783, talking about the subject of change. At a French village, and I probably won't pronounce it correctly, Annonay, there was a raised platform with a bonfire fed by wool and old rags, and above it, straining at its lines, was what was called a taffeta bag. It was basically a hot air balloon, the first one ever. And it was 33 feet in diameter. Dignitaries, respectable citizens, scientists of the day had invested financially in the project to see the first public ascent of a balloon. And the first step of the history of human flight. You thought it was 1903 with the Wright brothers, but it wasn't. It was much earlier. And it was released to great fanfare. There were bands there playing. It ascended several thousand feet. It came down a few miles away, and it was torn to pieces by pitchfork-wielding peasants as an instrument of Satan coming from the sky to pronounce a curse upon their crops. Change is hard, isn't it? Do any of you know the story of the origin of the potato? The starch that we all can't live without. It was in, and I don't have all of the exact facts, but I know, I believe it was in Britain, and when it first came out, it was outlawed by Parliament as a poisonous spud, and it was illegal to grow them. And the Church of England preached against eating potatoes. And it sounds humorous to us now, but this was serious stuff. It was change. And so finally, people were saying privately, these are really good. And so only the wealthy could grow them. And finally, when the peasants began to break into their fields and stealing their potatoes at night, they finally realized that, hey, this is actually pretty good. And so they got a little less serious about the potato, and now we have the potato of today. Change is hard. I'm going to read to you an excerpt from a letter from President Andrew Jackson, or to President Andrew Jackson, from Martin Van Buren, the governor of New York. This is January 31st, 1829. He said, and I quote, "Railroad carriages are pulled at the enormous speed of 15 miles per hour by engines which endanger life and limb of passenger, roar through the countryside, setting fire to crops and fields, frightening women and children, and scaring the livestock. The Almighty God did not intend for people to travel at such breakneck speed. Your obedient servant, Martin Van Buren, Governor of New York." I see you're laughing. Change is hard. Back in those days, what he called a railroad carriage or a train, it spit tremendous amounts of embers and fire, and it did set fire to fields. And so it was a tremendous threat. But now, here we are today with the trains of today. The older I get, the less I like change on a human level. I'll be honest with you. I want things to stay the same. There was a certain period and a time of my life when I was completely healthy. My boys were home. I was young. My wife and I were young, and she's still young. I'm not. But we had just that period of rosy bubble in your life when it just, things were good. And back then, I thought things were hard. Oh, my, how are we going to make it? How are we going to pay our bills? But I look back now and say, wow, I would like to have some of the advantages now that I had back then. But change changes us all, doesn't it? We're not the same people because we change. And the world changes. And you know, Jesus knew that things were going to change. Think of what it was like when Jesus came into the world and he was born into basically a peasant family. He became a carpenter by trade as a human being, as a man, a youth and a man. He was never given much wealth. And as he started his ministry, he told his disciples, he said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests." He said, "But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He did not have a home to go to when he started his ministry. He was an itinerant preacher who received no formal education as far as the world was concerned and no source or form of support from any human being. He was simply the Son of God. And he came and he changed the whole world. Do you realize if you stop and if you think about the Gospels, just about everywhere he went, Jesus changed somebody's life for the better, and he changed somebody else's perspective for the worse. Think about when he came to the demoniac, the man who was filled with the demons. And that man came, and the demons knew who Jesus was, and they said, "We know who you are, thou Son of David. We know you're the Son of God. Have you come to torment us before our time? Please don't send us back." And he sent them into the swine. And the Bible says that the man was sitting at his feet, sitting, which he hadn't done in a long time because he ran through the cave screaming and deranged, and clothed. He'd been naked and in his right mind. He hadn't been in his right mind for a very long time. So Jesus changed this man's life wonderfully. But then the townspeople came and they saw dollars, going over the cliff. And they said, Jesus, depart from us. We don't want you here. And they changed their perspective of Jesus. So I don't think there's any way for us as churches, as the church, representatives of the Church of Jesus Christ, to feel like that somehow we're going to make a change in the world that is going to make everybody happy with us. Because that's not possible. Jesus told us, all who are godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He told us that we will suffer tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So we know that's the way that we're going to face life. But I want to deal a little bit today, and if you want to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, and I'm not going to read the first three verses, but I want to start with verse 4. This is after Jesus has shown himself to the disciples, and the first three verses talk about how he had presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, and he was seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Jesus is on the verge of ascending back to the Father. And in verse 4, he says these words, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still did not understand what his kingdom was. But he was giving them the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But here's the words I want to focus on. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Let's pray. Jesus, I'm really glad to be here tonight to represent you as your servant. Lord, I realize that someday I will give an account to God for the words I say. And I ask, Father, that you will anoint me with the Holy Spirit and help me to say everything you want me to say and leave unsaid anything and all things that you don't want me to say. Help us, Lord, to breathe hope and life and encouragement into this group of people as they face change, but yet still have the Great Commission before them to reach the lost. Give us direction and wisdom, because we need it now more than ever. I know you're with us, Holy Spirit, tonight, and I pray that you will administer to each heart as they need it most. In Jesus' name, amen. People today are starving for the greatness and the glory of God, and they don't know it. They substitute the greatness of man. They have a favorite movie star. They have a favorite band. They have a favorite sports figure. They have all of these things. We're a pop culture, and we exalt people who are good to themselves and who are talented. And I like sports. I love music. And there are many people that I've enjoyed their talents over the years. I'm not saying that's wrong. But I'm saying that in the world system today, people are trying to bring the glory of man to the forefront and satisfy the needs of the masses. Would you agree with that? That's happening. But people are still empty. They're still empty inside. And they need to be reached with the gospel message that we have. I think we all know that. We all understand that. But they're drinking deep, some of them with drugs, some of them with alcohol, some of them with immorality, many, many things. But when they wake up in the morning, they're still thirsty. Like the woman at the well, they're still looking for something to satisfy. People have a spiritual hunger because eternity is placed in their hearts, and they're trying to satisfy eternal things with physical things, with earthly things, and it's not working. You know, the majesty of God is an unknown cure to these people today. There are far more popular prescriptions in the world, but their cure is cheap and shallow and leaves them hungering for more. Would you agree with that? We see it every day. And we need to realize that preaching and teaching in our churches that does not have the aroma of God's greatness in it, it may entertain us for a while, but in the end, it will not touch the hidden cry of the soul, which is, God, show me yourself. I have never in my life, in the history of my existence on this planet, 57 years, ever seen so much rejection, and I hear the term a lot, of organized religion. It's everywhere. And I've seen it amongst rich people. I've seen it amongst college kids. I've seen it amongst church kids. I've seen it amongst just about every race and every creed. They don't like denominations and they're done with church. I've had some different ones tell me that even recently. And you know, that concerns me because there's great value in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I ask myself the question, what is causing this? Because we have the answer. Do you believe tonight that the gospel of Jesus Christ is still the answer? Amen. I believe that with all my heart. But yet I've been under for the last number of years an avalanche of people who just don't want church anymore. Whenever I invite people anymore, I rarely say, I would like to invite you to our church. Here's what I say to them. I would like to invite you to come see a family, a group of people who love each other. That touches people's hearts. Because you know what the largest majority of people are suffering with today? A lack of relationships in their life. Their homes are broken. They've ruined all the relationships in their life because of one thing or another. They've seen the government become a laughingstock at times. They've seen the public school system fail them. And they're desperately searching for something to help. And you know, we can despair over that, or we can view that as an opportunity. You know, if I was God, I would have chosen a different time and a different way in which to bring Jesus into the world, because he came into the world with zero advantages if you look at it from a human perspective. He had nothing to support him but the will of the Father and the fact that he was the Son of God in flesh. So we face a real challenge, don't we? I don't want to discourage you tonight, but I think we need to be real. I think we need to be honest about what we're looking at. These are some things, and I just want to give them to you tonight before we talk a little bit about what Jesus said down here in verse 8. These are things, characteristics of unchurched people that I have talked with, some of them several years ago, some of them very recently. But these are just some of the things. We don't have time to go over all of them. Either I know about them, learning about them, or they're telling me about the church. Because sometimes it's easy for us to get in our four walls and feel like, you know, this is where we need to be and we're safe from the outside world. We were not called to be a bunker for safety. Yes, there is safety in the body, and we come here and we do find strength. There's no question about it. But we were called to go out into the highways and the byways and reach them. And you know, that's a scary thing. But let me just share some of these with you, things that I hear. Most people that I encounter today do not have a Christian worldview. They believe in evolution and not creation. They believe that truth is relative. In other words, you know, what you believe is good for you and what I believe is good for me, and we just both need to leave it that way. In other words, there's no absolute truth. So what that does is it erases being able to say Jesus is the Son of God and the only way to heaven. And we know that's what the gospel teaches, don't we? And that's what this relative truth is. But this is what the majority of our secular kids are coming out with today. And they get very, very angry if you say Jesus is the only way. You have to prove it to them. They don't have a Christian worldview. And because they don't have a Christian worldview, they're living their lives with a secular purpose. No God at all. A secular purpose only, purposes, and they are finding that it's empty and meaningless, and that's why suicide rates are so incredibly high amongst young people and college students today. The second thing I would just want to give you here is that many don't see an instant benefit from church. You know, we're an instant society, you know. Everything is at our fingertips. You know, one of the things I love about this Android, it's what I have, is when I'm going down the road, I mean, whether it's a recipe that my wife wants to look up or an old cathedral song that I love, I say, hey, Google, play such and such on YouTube. Oh, here it is. It's playing it. My bad. Not now, sweetie. And it comes right up. Everything's just like that. When I was transporting these kids for Medicaid, state of West Virginia, you know, they didn't have all my kind of music, and some of them like country, and some of them like something else, but I would say, I'm not going to play any death metal music in here, and we're not playing any of that terrible stuff. I said, but if you want to play a song or something, you know, and I would G-O-O-G-L-E it and play a song for them, you know, if it was something that wasn't rank and raunchy. Everything's right here, right here, right here. And, you know, that's kind of how the world views the church. Did you know that God doesn't change His way of dealing with people just because we have the internet and just because we have Facebook and just because we have Instagram and everything? God hasn't changed a bit. He changes not. It still takes a lifetime to build the image of Christ into a person. Just because we get saved, that's not the end. That's just the end of the beginning. And now we have to live our life and learn to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh so we can become like Christ and be prepared for His return. But the world, that's why many of the churches today are trying to appeal to the instant gratification religion. And I'm not here to bash on any genre of music or any denomination or any church, because I'll tell you what, I'm reminded of when the disciples were with Jesus and the disciples said, Jesus, these men are over here preaching in your name. Stop them. And He said, if they're not against us, they're for us. Leave them alone. Let them preach. They're preaching in my name. So one thing I've learned is God doesn't live in my box, my denomination or my church, and He kicked the ends out of my box a long time ago and helped me to realize that He has a much greater purpose than I realize. They don't see a direct instant benefit. Third, these people today, until their lives fall apart, they feel much less guilty than previous generations about the way they're living because they don't have a godly, you know, in the 50s, you know, Farmer Jones might not be a Christian, and the preacher could walk down in a black suit and a black string tie if he wore one, and he could go up to him and say, you know, you need to get back in church. And Farmer Jones could swallow his tobacco could and say, yeah, preacher, I know, I ain't been doing right. And his wife already wore dresses. She might even wear hair up. And all they had to do was make a few minor changes because they had a biblical foundation. They'd went to Sunday school. They'd been raised in the house of God. These people today are heathens. And they know nothing and respect nothing sacred that you and I cherish. Not all of them, but I'm saying the majority of people that I meet. And we need to realize that, you know, the old, so they ought to know better. Well, you don't know better if you've never known and you've never been taught. You know, Christianity begins at home. When I was the administrator of Hanover Christian Academy back in the 90s, one of the things we had, we called it the triangle of education. And the first thing was the home. And the second thing was the church. And the third thing was the education. And what we asked them was, are mom and dad a Christian? Do you teach these kids about Christ at home? And the second thing was, do you attend church at least once a week when you're able? We understood there was exceptions to that when people were working and such. But do you have a home church? Because what we had is people who were not Christians in the home. They didn't go to church anywhere. And Johnny and Susie were going crazy. And so they put them in a Christian school and said, help. And sometimes that's pretty tough to do. I had one guy come to me from the York School District. And he was a very honest man. He was a businessman, quite wealthy. But he was very troubled. And the principal and myself, the administrator, we met with him and we were having a meeting. And it was about his son. And he said, I'd like to talk about putting my son in your school. And again, we started here. Well, my wife and I, we did go to church years ago, but we don't really profess faith. So we don't go to church. And I said, well, why do you want to put your son in our school? He said, well, he said, last Monday he came to school and he took my .357 with him and he was going to even the score with one of the bullies in the bathroom. And somebody got him down and wrestled the gun out of his hand. I said, is he in jail? He said, they just released him, you know, into my custody, and he is due for a court case. Now, do you think I took him into my school? But that boy, he had no family that loved God, no church, and now we were the last resort. So we got to realize people, they feel less guilty than we think, and their lives, they spin out of control very quickly. Another thing, I could tell stories all night, and I'll get long again, and I don't want to do that, but occasional attendance is regular attendance to most people today. When I was a boy, and I'm not saying it was the best, but it gave me a case of good old-time religion, which I never got over, and I thank God for that. Whenever the church doors were open, I was in church. I tell people, you know, we talk about drugs. I say, well, I was raised on drugs. I was drugged from church to church to church my whole life. And looking back on it now, I praise God for every message I ever heard, every song that was ever sung, every prayer that was ever prayed for me. But in today's world, regular attendance is Easter and Christmas, once every 3 months, whatever it might be. And you know, we all know that the body of Christ cannot properly minister to someone when that is the only way they attend. Another thing is, most trust in a self-directed spirituality. Now, you and I, when we think about spirituality, we think of looking to God. That's just the way we think because we understand what the Bible says. Most young people today, many of them, they are taught to look for the spirituality within you. This is a New Age concept. It's been going on for a long time. And so, whenever they have a problem, they think, you know, I've got to solve this problem by finding the deep spiritual life within me. Well, they got half of it right. When we find God, He'll build a spiritual life within me. But if God is not present in the picture, all that brings is confusion, and pretty soon people become their own gods. Does that make sense? Because there is no real God but themselves. And that's why people get into all of these Eastern religions and all of the things that are going on today. This is not something I just wrote down. These are things that have been told to me. I've had people when I said, have you ever accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Oh, I don't believe in that. I have a spirituality within me. I hear that a lot. Another one is, many have tried church a little but left because of one reason or another. This is rather vague, but yet still it's important. The first impression that we make when a visitor comes in that door, there needs to be a real spirit of friendliness. I do not recommend that you go up to somebody who's come to your church for the first time and say, are you saved? They might think you're, you know, from Mars. They may not know anything about your church. The best thing you can do is go to that person and say, hi, I'm Jim, or I'm Sally. I'm glad you're here. Do you live in the area? When we pioneered the new church in Salem, Ohio, you know where I camped out? I know every church doesn't agree with this, but we did this at our church. It was a tremendous tool. I camped out by the coffee pot because whenever a new visitor came in, the pastor got them a cup of coffee, and you know, people can talk more over coffee because it's a common everyday thing. And I'd say, do you take coffee? You live here? Well, that's great. You want some sugar? Cream? And then they watch this guy get up there and preach, and they're sitting there saying, that man gave me a cup of coffee. He gave me the cream and the sugar in my coffee. And they were conflicted because now I'm preaching this gospel that kind of scares them, but yet I showed them an act of kindness and servanthood. What did Jesus do at the Last Supper? Just before he was getting ready to suffer the incredible, agonizing death of the cross, he took off his outer robe and he put on the robe of a servant and he washed the disciples' feet. Wow. How can you not serve a God like that? And I've had different ones tell me, as I sat there with my coffee in my hand and I listened to you preach, I really didn't want to hear that message, but I couldn't stop listening because you were kind to me. You gave me a cup of coffee. Now, I know that doesn't work for everybody, but I'll tell you what, it worked for me, and I'd do it again. Because, folks, we need to realize that when we get a chance to reach somebody, God the Holy Spirit has brought them here because He trusts us enough to show them enough Jesus in that first dose that maybe we can have a chance to reach them again. Maybe they'll come back. Maybe we can reach them in our community through work. Another one is, most view Sunday like we used to view Saturday. Most people who are hardworking folks work 6 days a week now. I used to get everything, you know, Saturday was the day to do everything. And, of course, I've always been a pastor most of my adult life. But my lay people, you know, they would get everything done on Saturday, and Sunday was the Lord's day. But what I found is that most people, that's the only Sunday afternoon is the only time they have with their families. And a lot of them sleep in on Sunday mornings. Now, you know, you can pull out your gospel gun and shoot holes at all the bullseyes and all these things that are said, but you know, if we're smart, we'll listen to what they're saying and we'll learn from it and pray about it. But that's the way the world looks at it now. Another one is, giving anything is generous. Majority of people view churches as rich. Go ahead and smile. We all know that's different in a small churches. And to try to start preaching tithing to people who don't know anything. One of the things I have said frequently at churches I'm pastoring at is when we have guests, and now we've stopped taking an offering due to COVID and everything, and I don't imagine we're going to pick it up again. Our giving has gone up since we stopped taking an offering, so I say hallelujah. We'll just keep it in the back. But, you know, how are people, you know, they see a lot of TV. You know, and I have to remind some folks, look, I don't have a Learjet payment or a 1-800 number, and I'm not on TV. I'm just your local pastor, and I'm here to tell you that Jesus loves you. Because a lot of them look at me when I walk in the room, and they think, he either wants my wife or my wallet. And you say, really? Yes, really. Because that's what they've seen. You know what's sad? The world knows way too much about our scandal and not nearly enough about the power of our salvation, because they've seen the television preachers. And you know, if they don't go to church, that's the only religion they flip by as they're flipping by with the remote. Somebody up there saying, I smell $3,500 right out, you know. What? We're not doing that in the local church. We're trying to help people get to heaven. Another one is, people convert to that, especially young people, people convert to that which is presented with the greatest amount of passion. This is a very interesting one to me. I once talked with a young person when I was giving a tour in Gettysburg. It was a group of college kids. And what I would say to them as they would be there studying, and sometimes I would see a small group and I would say, I'm a pastor and a history buff. Would you like to hear what I think about God's perspective on the Civil War? And almost without exception, they would say, oh, yeah, that would be cool. And they would listen. And I would look for an opportunity, and sometimes the questions would lead into deeper conversations about the Lord. But there was this one who was an avowed atheist, and he was also an evolutionist, a humanist, of course. And I said, well, what brought you to this place where you've adopted this philosophy? And here's what you got to remember. You can't be afraid of them. You've got to treat them with dignity and respect, and you have to realize you can't talk down to these people. They're just as smart as you and I are. They're just misguided about some very important issues. And here's what that young man said to me. He said, oh, I grew up in church. I said, really? I said, where'd you go? It was a Baptist church, I think, that he attended. And I said, well, you've been in college for, what, 2 or 3 or 4 years? I said, what made you change? You spent your whole life in church, but you went to college, and in 2 or 3 years, now you're directly on the opposite side. I'm just curious, what made you make that decision? And here's what he said to me. I grew up in a church where my parents, I heard them grumble and complain as they got me ready to go to church. They couldn't wait to get out of there so Dad could catch the game and the roast was going to burn. He said, and I watched people at church fuss and argue over the color of the carpet. He said, and when I got to college, he said, these people came up to me and they were passionate about evolution. My teachers believed in it so much, and everything in me said, no, I don't believe that. I wasn't raised that way. He said, but the more I went, he said, then I would go into philosophy class, and my teacher was a humanist and would talk about the goodness of man, and he or she was so passionate. And he said, I guess probably the honest answer is they were so much more passionate about what they believed than what I grew up with. Ooh, that's an indictment. Convicted me. And I said, oh God, how am I raising my boys? Do they see me love Jesus with all my heart and get excited about serving him? Or is it kind of, I got to preach again, you know? God help us. Another one here, they're turned off by hypocrisy and they love transparency. That's a human trait. People want you to be honest. And you know, there has been a lot of hypocrisy that they have seen, whether it's real or imagined. So that's a problem. They invite their friends if they like what they're hearing. Do you know that people, even who are atheists and humanists and evolutionists, they still have an eternal soul and they're still searching for God, whether they know it or not. And we need to realize that they need to be loved with unconditional love. Where does unconditional love come from? Jesus Christ himself. Another thing is they like dialogue as much as being taught. Now, what you're doing tonight is you're downloading what I'm saying. I'm using, you know, computer terms. But these people, these young people, they like to talk. They want to be able to say, wait a minute, you said that about God. Here's my question. Because they live in a classroom setting. They live in a world where everybody has a voice. Just look on Facebook, you know. We have a lot of Facebook evangelists, but it's not always for the gospel. It's for a lot of things. So that's why small groups became very important in the church we started at Salem. We began to, we had a men's group, and we were meeting in a building downtown for a short period of time. And one night, I had a friend of mine come in, and he was kind of out of breath. He was on our board, actually, and we were getting ready to start a video series, and it was in regards to men's issues. And he said, guys, I got two friends that I invited, and they're both on, one of them might be drunk, and they're both in a drug ring. And my first response was, here in a Christian men's group? And then the Lord said, yeah. Yeah, here. And I said, well, sure, absolutely. Sure enough, they were two black men. One came in, he had a do-rag on, and he was drunk. And drunk black people can be far more spiritual than you or me. Trust me. I've seen that a lot. They know how to worship, even when they don't have an ounce of grace. He got there and said, man, praise God, man, I'm glad to be here. He said, man, just sorry, I had a little too much to drink after supper. And we just treated him like royalty. We said, man, we're glad you're here. His name was Travis. And his brother came in, and he was kind of suspicious of all these white guys, you know. He came in and he sat down. Well, that night, it went fine. We prayed. We gathered around these men and we prayed over them. We treated them with dignity and respect. We prayed for each other. We had no idea that a bombshell of God's grace went off in Travis's heart that night. Travis worked at the bacon and ham plant in Salem, Ohio. He was the leader of a drug ring. And he went back to work that next day and he spoke with Galen, another guy that came to our church. And he said, "Man, I can't get over how nice your men were to me last night." He said, "I was drunk, man." He said, "Well, they love Jesus and they love people. Isn't that the way it ought to be?" And Travis got under Holy Ghost conviction. And I don't think he did it at our church. He didn't get saved at our church, honey. He got saved at home. His wife had a Baptist background. He was married to a white lady, and they had a beautiful little boy. And he got under conviction at home, and he said, "God, I'm sick of living a drug dealer's life. Change me. Do something with me." And God, the Holy Spirit, came into his bedroom, and he saved Travis. And then Travis, his wife was not yet a Christian, but Travis brought Beth and their little boy, and he showed up at church the next Sunday, and I saw him. Here comes the guy with the do-rag, and I thought, "Oh, I hope he is not drunk. We're getting ready to have church." And he walked in, and he wasn't drunk. If anything, he was drunk with the Spirit. He came in, and he said, "Preacher, I got saved. Man, you could have knocked me over with a feather." And I remember I would go to Travis and Beth's house, and I would sit at their table, and we would just disciple them, and I would tell them about Jesus. And Beth would just cry and cry. She wasn't even saved yet. And shortly after that, she got saved, and she would cry, and I would say, "Beth, you're crying." She said, "I don't know why I'm crying." I said, "It's because Jesus has come into your heart, and he's changed your life." She said, "I just feel so good inside." What would have happened if I would have looked at Travis and said, "Hey, man, we want you to be here, but, you know, you had a little too much of Grandpa's old cough syrup. You better go home and sleep it off. Maybe you can come to the next one." But, you know, we took a chance. You know, Jesus took a bunch of chances, too, when he talked to the Samaritan woman, when he took the side of the woman caught in adultery, and the Pharisees are standing there with killer rocks in their hands. According to Moses' law, she should be stoned. "What do you say, Rabbi?" And he drops to his knees and he starts writing something in the sand. When I get to heaven, if it's still important, I want to see what that was. But he just simply says, "The one here without sin, you throw the first rock." Thump, thump, they start hitting the sand. And then he looks at that woman and he gave me my philosophy for ministry through these words. He gave her loving truth. He said, "Where are your accusers?" She said, "I have none, Lord." He said, "Neither do I condemn thee." That's love. Then he gave her the truth. "Now go and don't live this way anymore." Folks, we can love people into the church, but if we don't tell them the truth, they're going to feel pretty good till they get to the judgment. Would you agree with that? But sometimes churches have told people the truth without love, and that kills them just as surely as the other. But loving truth changes a life. Wow. People have a declining trust in institutions of authority, and they will try to change the world without the church. Remember 50, 60 years ago when maybe your neighbor would say, "Man, church, they need to be getting out there and helping people more." Well, you know what people do today? They start a nonprofit on Facebook. They start it on their own time. People don't need the church anymore. I talked to one person. I said, "Do you think the church ought to be doing more?" They said, "Well, the church is a faith institution. We're more of a community organization." And what I wanted to say was, yes, because the church is a faith institution, we need to be out in the community. Amen? That's really the way it ought to be. With this, and I'm done, Jesus said to the disciples here, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." We need to seek and pray as a church that God will give us more power than we've ever had before. Did you know it's still available? The power of the empty tomb is there. Pray until God descends in power. But we have to pray to do it. He said, and you shall be witnesses to me. Folks, churches exist to glorify Jesus Christ. When the organization we represent on earth becomes bigger than the one we're representing in heaven, we need to switch that. You know, Jesus really doesn't care what the name is on your door. It has value, but only in its place. He cares that you are witnessing to Him, to the world around you. I was talking to my dad one time in the 80s, and I said, Dad, I don't know which denomination to join. And he's from Virginia, and he gave me a Virginia-ism. He said, well, son, he said, if you go up, that denominational name's going to fall off, and we're all just going to be the family of God. He said, and if you go down, it's going to burn off, and it's not going to matter anyway. He said, exalt Jesus Christ and let the chips fall where they may. And I've been trying to do that now for nearly 30 years. Because, folks, that's where the truth lies. The power of God to change lives is not in necessarily, and I'm not belittling denominations here tonight because I've belonged to them. But I'm telling you, the needs of people must be met before the needs of an organization whenever possible. And sometimes we get that backwards. And people get lost in the wake of our organization. But I want to tell you what's going to win people when they, without moms and dads and without marriages and without friends, as relationships are shattered in this country, begin to see that, wait a minute, I have found a family here at this church. Susan and I were talking to Jonathan and Janelle in our parking lot Saturday before we came here. Four kids, they're not married. He has a background, she has a spiritual background. She was a Pentecostal, he was a Baptist. His dad was an associate pastor in a large church in Jacksonville, Florida. But you know what she told me the first time I met her? I said, Janelle, what are you guys looking for as far as a church? She kind of shook her head. She goes, we're looking for a family. We're looking for a family. Because you know what, folks? This is an opportunity for us today to reach the lost if we'll just be the body of Christ. Love each other. Be forbearing. Be tenderhearted, kind, and loving. Can you say amen to that? If we will do those things and the people that come in this door for the first time feel loved and feel befriended, they'll hear what Pastor Japheth has to say. We have a big job ahead of us, don't we? But we serve a big God. Father, I pray as we close here tonight that as we've shared some of the things that we've come across and we've heard and listened to, Lord, some of it, when we heard it for the first time, hurt us deeply within our hearts. Some of it shocked us. Some of it scared us. But Lord, you have not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And I pray that something in my stammering words tonight will reach into the hearts of this church and this group of people, and that they will begin to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Who do you want me to reach? Maybe they might say, Lord, I do. You've been speaking to me, and you want me to talk to my work associate. You want me to talk to my grandchild. You want me to talk to my son or daughter. You want me to talk to my next door neighbor. Whatever it is, Lord, give them the courage to realize that it's not rocket science. It's just showing them the love of God and helping them to find Him. People are lost. When we think, Jesus, of what you would do to find one lost sheep, you would leave the 99 in the pen, and you would go out into the cold and the dark and the danger and you would seek until you found that little lost sheep. So, Lord, help us as churches all across America to find the lost sheep in our community and minister to them and help them to know Jesus and be ready for His return. We give you praise, Lord, for how faithful and loving and good you are to us. And we thank you for this group of people and their faith in you. And we pray it in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. God bless you. Thank you for listening. You're dismissed.